Take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. We have come to the end of our study in Habakkuk today. Our reading will be the very final verses of the book. We will pick it up in verse 16 to the end. Let us pray and then read the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray in the name of our Savior for the very power he demonstrated on the road to Emmaus, that he opened the understanding of those two travelers. He was in the midst of them. They were gathered in his name, but they were discouraged and downcast, and they were measuring all things by what they could see with their eyes instead of by what the Word of God had promised. The living Word among them even had promised wonderful things, had told them that after 3 days he would rise and he would conquer and hold victory forever at the right hand of his Father. Father, he opened their eyes and understanding, and we pray that it would be so here today. We pray that we would not only hear the words, that our eardrums would not only work, but we pray, Father, that we would believe what we hear. And we pray, Father, that it would even please you, as our Savior stood outside Lazarus's tomb, to speak and raise the dead. If there be any here today, Father, who do not yet have saving faith in Christ, we pray today, Lord God, that it would please you, according to your purpose and will, to raise the dead and bring them to saving faith. And Father, build up the faith of all your children who themselves have been raised from the dead and shall see their mortal flesh raised from the dead at the appearing of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The Word of God, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. In one of the most wonderful children's stories ever written, a unicorn named Jewel speaks of the surprising experience of entering the blessedness of heaven. Of course, I'm talking about C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, and specifically the final book, Book 7, aptly titled The Last Battle. As Jewel the unicorn takes in all the glory and all the wonderment of Aslan's everlasting country, he says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Then he calls out to the others, come further up, come further in. Jewel's experience in coming into Aslan's country is really not much different than Habakkuk's experience in coming to a saving faith in God by the end of this prophecy. In different words, we are hearing Habakkuk at the end of his book, discover in God what Jewel discovered in Aslan's country. In verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk is essentially saying this about God. I have come home at last. He is my real country. I belong here, taking refuge in him. He is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Habakkuk has begun to taste the glories of heaven through faith, and he hasn't even died yet. Did you know that? You can taste some of the glories of heaven even before you die, but only through faith. A transition has begun in this prophet. A transition that is like the final transition all believers will have when they move from this world to the world to come. But this transition has already begun in Habakkuk, right in the midst of this world. And it has begun by faith, his faith in the promise of God. Habakkuk has transitioned from a complaining prophet to a rejoicing prophet. But this is not merely some attitude adjustment. This is not merely a psychological shift. This is a spiritual miracle. For the target of his complaining was God, and now the substance of his joy is God. The very God he once held in derision at arm's length is now the God he cannot get enough of at the end of his book. A heart has been circumcised here. A stone has become bread here. A proud, bitter, self-righteous pretender has been brought into the enjoyment of God. When we first met the prophet, he was a man who could not rejoice in God unless God's thoughts were like the prophet's own thoughts, unless God's ways were like the prophet's own ways. He was only willing to enjoy God through the prism of his own will, his own ideas, his own expectations. But when we hear from him at the end of his book, Habakkuk has become a man who rejoices in God on account of God alone. Judgment is about to purge his world of all luxuries and of all necessities, but the prophet is rejoicing. He has come home to God. God now deeply satisfies Habakkuk in the way a thousand worlds of his own making would never satisfy him. Well, this is what God is going to do. What God has done with Habakkuk is what God is going to do with your life. Take it by faith. This is what God is doing with you right now. What you have seen him do with Habakkuk. It is God's will for you to come to enjoy God for his own sake. But just as it is God's will, it is also God's work. None of God's flock are self-shepherded sheep. None of us find our own way into the happy condition where we begin to enjoy God for his own sake. God must come to us and bring us to it. And he does, and he will, and he is doing so now in your life. Just as God came to Habakkuk, God comes to you. He comes like a shepherd to move you beyond one kind of enjoyment of him to another kind. And what are those? Well, he is moving you and me from enjoying him on our terms, which is properly called lust, to enjoying him on his terms, which is properly called love. You see, when we first met Habakkuk, his enjoyment of God was full of lust. Think about it. Habakkuk would only enjoy God if God sufficiently pitied Habakkuk's situation. Habakkuk would only enjoy God if God noticed Habakkuk's greater righteousness relative to other men. Habakkuk would only enjoy God if God accepted Habakkuk's ideas and arguments about justice. Habakkuk would only enjoy God if God preserved Habakkuk from the temporal judgments that were coming upon Israel. But all that is the enjoyment of lust. Habakkuk would only enjoy God if God was more like Habakkuk. He just wanted God to be a bigger version of himself. He wanted God to grab Habakkuk's agenda and ideas on everything and just make them bigger than Habakkuk could make them. That is a very lust-centered relationship with God. Martin Luther called it the theology of glory and the theology that sends men to hell. But God, of course, in his grace and love of this man, did not submit to Habakkuk's will. And God doesn't submit to the wills of the men he even hates. Instead, God came to this one he loved, the prophet, and God opposed him. God shocked him. God devastated him. All with the purpose of moving the prophet beyond the enjoyment of lust to the enjoyment of love, where he could rejoice in God on account of God alone. So where did God oppose, shock, and devastate this prophet of his? At the core. He shocked and devastated him at the core of his sense of entitlement, his self-righteousness. That is the command center of all lust in when it comes into relationship with God. Self-righteousness is the command center of all lustful control of what God must be for me and what God must do for me before I will enjoy him. And that's exactly where God came and devastated and shocked this prophet in the command center, self-righteousness. Remember what we learned from chapter 1. Habakkuk was the kind of man who assured himself that he was safe with God because he was morally better than other men. He thought he was safe from divine judgment because his pagan neighbors were worse than him. He watched Fox and they watched MSNBC. Surely people like him would be delivered. But he was devastated. His neighbors were hasty, violent, ravenous, arrogant, idolatrous, and proud. All of it is laid out for anybody to see in chapter 1. Those were the Chaldeans. Surely Habakkuk thought God would not be right to drive Habakkuk and Judah out of the promised land using the spears and swords of the very pagans who were so much worse than Judah. Judah was morally corrupt, yes, but they were not as wicked as those proud Chaldeans, Habakkuk was certain. Surely, Habakkuk thought, that horizontal moral difference between races counted for something before God. Shock, it did not. It only counted with God as further evidence that Habakkuk and Judah were full of the same pride they saw only in the Chaldeans. It counted for something, all right. Evidence against Habakkuk. So in chapter 2:4, the Lord's rebuke of the prophet comes, and the rebuke of all who are like him. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. His soul is puffed up. It is not righteous within him. And with those words, God began a holy devastation of the prophet's abundant crop of self-righteousness. He mowed it down, and then he dug out every root. And Habakkuk comes to realize through divine revelation that no moral high ground can be piled up by his own merits. No moral high ground can be piled up by his own law keeping or piled up by his own credentials in God's kingdom. There's no moral high ground where he can be safe from the coming judgment. That's the shocker. The only safety he learns is in the only righteousness God approves of, the righteousness that comes by faith. Only those who trust God to deliver them through judgment, by mercy, will live through judgment. That's what Habakkuk learns. And that's what we are learning. And so in this way, God is meant to become all in all to man, or nothing. And their estimation of themselves when they learn this becomes so reduced to the humble hope of God alone. And this is what God is doing with you every day of your life as a child of God. He is assigning temporary trials to you. He is assigning chastisements and judgments to you, to put to death your self-righteous lust so you can truly enjoy God. Listen to how Peter describes these very ways of God with his children. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. You know, there are so many wonderful strands of thought in those verses. To be surprised at the fiery trial, that's the surprise of self-righteousness. It is the surprise of entitlement that thinks people like me, people with my morals and my politics and my ideals, should be spared being touched by the sufferings and evils of this world. But God doesn't spare us from being splashed with all the judgments he is dropping into this world. He doesn't spare us from those. He refuses to let us rejoice in the glory of our own morality and merit, the people like me argument. He refuses to let that be the grounds of our enjoyment of him. And oh, it is so good that he refuses. So what does he do? He puts us to the test, Peter says. So our faith looks up and beyond the only glory that God will vindicate. Looks up and to the only glory God will vindicate, and that's the glory of Christ. Christ alone has the morals and the merit that survives the judgment of divine wrath. And so all who are united to him by faith will share in his merit, but they will boast in not their own. So by the end of the book, by the end of Habakkuk, this is where we find the prophet. The fiery trial is coming, but it will not destroy his enjoyment of God. For his enjoyment of God is now that of faith, hope, and love, the holy triad of Christian virtues, the graces of the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The fiery trial of God, the judgment of God by the agency of the Chaldeans, is coming upon Judah. Judah is going to be swallowed up by the severe chastisement of God. But then the Chaldeans will be swallowed up by the severe chastisement of God. Habakkuk is emotionally devastated. He will not survive two wars, one against Judah and then the second against the invaders of Judah, God's own disciplinary agent. He will not survive two wars. He knows now that it is God's will for him to enter the judgment. He will not escape the fiery trial. He will pass through it. And he cannot lawyer his way out of this anymore. He's been doing that since chapter 1. And he must not lawyer his way out of this. For this is the only way to eternal salvation. So the feeling of butterflies in the stomach, have you ever had those? They are so intensified in Habakkuk that he is going to actually be led by the hand at the will of his father into the judgment that's coming. Those butterflies are so intense in him that he calls it the rottenness in his bones. He is a man who has been touched by the sovereign will of God, knowing there is no escape from what God has planned for him. And his only safety is to wait in faith, to wait for the deliverance of mercy that is revealed after God finishes all his judgments. That's the deliverance he's waiting for. I will quietly wait, Habakkuk says. I will quietly wait. This man has not been quiet for hours and days. But now, when the worst news has finally reached his heart, he is quiet because he knows that he shall live by faith, even though he passes through the judgment. I will quietly wait. I will not protest your judgments, O God. I will not protest your chastisements. I will not scorn your trials. I will quietly wait. I will not boast in my works. I will not make demands. I have your promise of mercy, and it is enough for me. Brothers and sisters, this is where God, right now, is plotting to bring your life. To enjoy him, rejoice in him, because you have the promise of his mercy in Christ, and that is enough for you. That is the faith that goes to the deathbed. But that is also the faith that rises and looks at the stock report, and looks at the 401k, and looks at the geopolitical turmoil and inflation. This is where God is bringing you, to a faith that enjoys him because of you have the promise of mercy, and that is enough. In fact, you even have more. You even have more. You have the first great fulfillment of that promise of mercy. Christ crucified and risen is the mercy of God for you. Jesus was swallowed up by the judgments of God for your sins, and he was delivered after the judgment that befell him for your sins. The grave did not hold him. He was raised up to the right hand of glory to give us even more assurance than Habakkuk that we can quietly wait through all divine chastisements of this mortal life. We see more than Habakkuk saw. We see Christ crucified and risen. We can wait because having Christ, we have enough, because we have everything. When temporal judgments, this is Habakkuk's next turn. When temporal judgments dry up the figs and dry up the stock market, when temporal judgments dry up the fruit of the vine and push inflation through the roof, when temporal judgments decimate the flock and decimate the job market, when temporal judgments bring cultural invaders and political destroyers and domestic saboteurs, when all these things come, your enjoyment of God will not suffer. That's where Habakkuk is at the end of this book. All these things are coming, and his enjoyment of God can't be scraped by them. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, he says in verse 18. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice. I will take joy. This is the faith that looks outside this afflicted age of sin and is delighted to have God's salvation secure in the heavens now in Christ Jesus. These are the green grasses where God is shepherding all of his elect children to find their truest and highest enjoyment outside this world. A world that is rushing towards judgment. Don't ever forget this. Everything that happens in this world is for you and your salvation. Everything you read on the newspaper, everything that happens to the economy, everything that happens as a natural disaster, everything that happens in this world, no footnotes, no qualifiers, everything that happens in this world is for you and your salvation. It all belongs to your Father in heaven, and he is arranging all of it for one purpose, to bring his elect sons to faith and keep them in faith. This faith, the faith that enjoys God, even though the world is set afire with judgment, because we know we shall live through it. You know, Habakkuk's whole story of discipleship, his story reminds me of my favorite Larry Crabb story. Larry is a Christian and author, has been professor of psychology at Colorado Christian University. He tells a story that when he was a little boy, he confidently left his mother behind and went into the bathroom and closed the door. He was going to show his family that he had grown up and that he could do business on his own. So he locks the door behind him, does his business, but when he's finished, the door won't open. He can't figure out the lock. And so he does the next best thing. He screams bloody murder. As he says it, the whole neighborhood surely heard him. Well, what does his mother do? She runs upstairs. She tries to comfort him. She's doing crisis counseling down by the keyhole. She's trying to tell him how to do it, and she just can't show him how with words. In the meanwhile, his dad has run to the basement, grabbed the stepladder, taken it upstairs, out around the house, put it up against the building, the house, climbed the stepladder, stepped in through the open window of the bathroom, and as Larry Crabb says it, like Superman, he crossed the floor and turned the lock and opened the door. And what did Larry do, little Larry? He said, I immediately stopped screaming, said, thanks, Dad, and ran off to play. Now listen to Crabb's own words. That's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. When I get stuck in a tight place, I should do all I can to free myself. When I can't, I should pray. Then God shows up. He hears my cry, get me out of here, I want to play. He unlocks the door to the blessings I desire. Does that sound familiar? You know what that is? That is the enjoyment of lust. Crabb goes on. Sometimes he does this, but now no longer 3 years old and approaching 60, I'm realizing the Christian life doesn't work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door we most wanted open? When a marriage doesn't heal? When rebellious kids still rebel? When friends betray? When financial reversals threaten our comfortable way of life? When the prospect of terrorism looms? When health worsens despite much prayer? When loneliness intensifies and depression deepens? When ministries die? God has climbed through the small window into my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock that I couldn't budge. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and says, come, sit with me. He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. And he's even the one who turned out the lights. And he's even the one who locks the door. The trials, chastisements, and temporal judgments that flood into our lives are all from the hand of God, even if the face that brings them is the face of a Chaldean. They are all God's way of bringing us to the true and lasting enjoyment of Christ as our Savior, as our God. As Peter puts it in his first letter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that beautiful? Now, before we make the mistake of thinking this supreme enjoyment of God in Christ leaves us passively sitting in a room in a catatonic state, before we make that mistake, we need to hear Habakkuk's last words. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Do you know what Habakkuk is telling us now? He is telling us that God has remade him. He is a new creature. Now God is his strength. Now God has given him the feet of a mountain doe, where just a few verses earlier, he couldn't even stand up. He is sure-footed now, untiring, bounding with energy. His life is now a life of movement in the energy that comes from the enjoyment of God by faith. God has given him the unction to move further up and further in, like a unicorn named Jewel. The central message, and this is what's happened, in the last verse. The central message of the book, chapter 2, verse 4, has begun to be fulfilled in Habakkuk's own life, his own lifetime. The righteous shall live by his faith. Chapter 3:19 is a description of the life of faith wrought in a man by God's own work. In the midst of a volley after volley of trial, chastisement, and temporal judgment, Habakkuk is now a man on the move. He is climbing the heights with skill and agility. He is overcoming the world, as John would put it, by his faith. What is this movement specifically? Well, it is several things. First, it is the praise of God. Remember, all of chapter 3 is a psalm. Look at verse 1. Shigionoth, it's a liturgical marker. We find it in Psalm 7. And then it ends with a note to the choir master. This is all a psalm of praise to the honor and glory of God. The movement of the one with the doe's feet is a movement towards God now in praise. The worship and adoration of God by faith is overcoming all of his downcast, bitter disappointment with God. Notice I didn't say has overcome. It is overcoming. You have to rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, worship and repeat. What's the other specific movements of this agile, sure-footed doe? Well, second, there is this movement to teach others to live by faith in the enjoyment of God. So this psalm that he has written is not a psalm he keeps in his private devotional book, his own little prayer book. This was written for the church. He, like David, after David received mercy in Psalm 51, wants to teach sinners God's way. And so this psalm was written for the whole church of God, for that believing remnant who would have ears to hear the promise of mercy in the midst of wrath. That's who it's for. And this is what life will look like for you. As God brings you further up and further in to the enjoyment of him, you will teach others who are afflicted by the entitlement of self-righteousness. You will teach them about the dead end of their pride. Your children, your spouse, your friends, and your family. Like Habakkuk, you will teach them the enjoyment of God that is secure outside of all earthly strife. You have learned not to simply say, stop grumbling. A pagan can say that. You have learned to say, we have no cause to grumble when we set our hearts on the enjoyment of God that is safe and secure for us outside of all of these afflictions. And you lift their ears and you lift their eyes to Christ, where neither moth nor rust shall destroy. And you know what? You'll even proclaim this to the Chaldeans, to your enemies, the very enemies God used to discipline you. You will proclaim this announcement of gospel enjoyment to them. You will not punish them by hiding the gospel from them. For the afflictions they have brought into your life have made you hope in Christ even more. So you have no animosity towards them. You rejoice when you suffer because of them. Because you now understand that all things that are happening are arranged to push your faith to that place where it is secure and strong in Christ. So you are even seeing a blessedness in the afflictions of the Chaldeans. And you are glad to even tell them about this gospel. One other specific movement before we close. Lastly, I think we can say that this agile, sure-footed movement of enjoyment in God is a movement that is going up, isn't it? The doe is climbing up the mountain. Like a pro, sure of his every step, moving away from where he began. He keeps moving further up, further in, away from the danger. And what is the greatest danger? Further away from self-righteousness. Habakkuk has discovered that both Jew and Gentile fall under the same judgments of God. Judah and the Chaldeans both deserve the same wrath when they are simply measured by their works. This means Habakkuk has learned that both he and the vilest offender among the Chaldeans can actually come to eternal safety in God the very same way, by faith in the promised mercies. Do you know that you are all somewhat more related to the Chaldeans than you are to Habakkuk? We're Gentiles who have come the very same way as the saved Jew, by faith and not by works. This is very humbling for a proud Jew like Habakkuk. But it is the humility of a faith that saves, and it is the humility of a faith that climbs further up and further in away from self-righteousness. Let me close with another wonderful quote from The Last Battle. Another character arrives in Aslan's country. Another character finds himself home in a place that he never knew could be so sweet. His name is Imeth. And Imeth says, "O kings and ladies," referring to the others already there, "I have been wandering to find him, and my happiness is so great that it even weakens me like a wound. And this is the marvel of marvels, that he called me beloved, me who am but as a dog." Dogs belong outside. But Imeth and Habakkuk and you and I, we find ourselves inside. Inside God, hidden in Christ by faith. And that is not because we had a pedigree of kings and ladies, but because God in his sovereign grace called dogs like us beloved, and he made us sons and daughters of God by uniting us to the eternal Prince, his Son, by faith. Now, this is all that God has done in his prophet to save him, to bring him from boasting in his works to boasting in mercy. And this is the same grace that is even at work right now in your life, to the glory, to the praise, and to the enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is both your will and your work to bring us to the enjoyment of God on account of God alone. Father, we confess that we are lustful people, that our hearts are bent inward, and we even hold you in a state of subdued servitude to our will, ideas, and expectations. Father, this is our wretchedness. This is how far we have fallen, that we cannot even see our Creator as but another one in service to our lusts. Father, we confess this sin, and we praise you that you are the shepherd of our souls, and that you have a wonderful playbook of grace for the rest of our lives, where you will lock doors and turn out lights, knowing that we can only bear so much. But we thank you, Lord, that you will be present with us, and that you will be lifting our face to that shiny look upon your own. Father, we pray that you would indeed do so, that those who have heard your word today would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who was swallowed up by the wicked in his perfect righteousness. And you raised him up to your right hand, our God and Savior. Father, we pray that we would grow in this enjoyment of him that is not filtered through all that we want him to do, that is not filtered through all that we want him to be in this fallen world. but that is filtered through what he has done at the cross for us and what you have done outside the tomb for us and what he will do at his appearing for us when he comes to save us from the wrath that shall come like a flood upon all the earth. We praise you, Lord God, that we shall live through it by faith, standing in the one righteousness you approve of, the righteousness of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.